Thank you, Gail. Hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time when you might like to have a go at your activity sheets. So please feel free to do that now. Otherwise, feel free to listen in and hear what Paul has to say in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. For the rest of us, let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's help. Loving God, we thank you so much for this time we have to hear your word and to think about it. We need your help to understand it and to know how it applies to us. And so we pray for that help now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By now, most of you will be familiar with the woman dubbed Bunnings Karen, who 3 weeks ago went into a Bunnings store in Melbourne and without wearing a face mask after it was declared compulsory by the Victorian government. And in a video she filmed of an interaction with a staff member who asked her to put on a face mask, she claimed that it was her right as a living woman to do as she wanted. And she threatened to sue Bunnings for being in breach of the 1948 Charter of Human Rights. So for her, face masks were a violation of her rights. That was her focus. She didn't care whether wearing face masks was a helpful thing for the community or not. All that mattered for her was her personal rights. But she's not the only one in recent times to claim their right to do something that has been declared illegal by the government. So the Black Lives Movement protesters claimed that it was their right to still gather and protest when the government had said that it was illegal. I'm not commenting on the rightness or otherwise of those actions, but simply highlighting that in each case, perceived rights were appealed to as the reason these people did what they did. And appealing to rights has been something that humans have been doing for a long time. So in my lifetime, there's been things like workers' rights, women's rights, gay rights and land rights, to name just a few. And in the US, you would know that people have a right to bear arms, to have guns. And Bunnings Karen also reminded us that there is a Charter of Human Rights that applies to, in theory, to all people around the world. But I'm sure it's not just others who appeal to certain real or perceived rights. I'm sure most of us at some point in our lives have appealed to certain rights that we think we have, whether they be in relationships or work context or church or society generally. But we also heard in the Bible passage last week that rights were a thing even 2,000 years ago when this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians was written. We heard that some in the church at Corinth appealed to their rights, specifically their right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And in today's passage that we're looking at, chapter 9, Paul continues to talk about rights and concludes by appealing to a better thing for Christian people to focus their energies on. But Paul has got a bit to say to the Corinthians and us before we get there. So let's take a look at the passage. And you'll see in verse 1 that it begins with four rhetorical questions, which are directed at those in the Corinthian church. And so he asks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? His first question, am I not free, seems to follow on from last week's passage where some at Corinth claimed their freedom in Christ, and particularly their freedom to eat whatever they liked. Paul's first rhetorical question is the claim to also have that same freedom in Christ that those at Corinth had. But as we'll see as we go through this passage, Paul uses his freedom in Christ in a very different way to many at Corinth. Now, having established then or stated his freedom in Christ through that first question, Paul asks three more questions, all of which are designed to assert his position and therefore his rights among the Corinthians, particularly among those who disputed his position and rights. And so to each of these three questions, the answer Paul expects is yes. So, to the question, am I not an apostle? Paul expects the answer, yes, he is an apostle. The next one, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he has seen Jesus our Lord. And finally, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Paul would expect the answer to be, yes, they are a result of his work in the Lord. And in verse 2, Paul elaborates on the answer to the last question. He says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If the Corinthians would just look around their fellowship, they would see that they have only come to be in Christ because of Paul's own ministry to them. So Paul, through these questions, has asserted his position and authority among the Corinthians. Which means, as he goes on to say in verses 3 to 6, that he has certain rights. And in verse 3, he tells us that he's proceeding like one who is in a courtroom, responding to those who are accusing him. And then in verses 4 to 6, he asserts his rights to those who sit in judgment over him through three questions to them. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? As a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is claiming that he has the right to receive from the Corinthians food and drink, to take a wife with him in his ministry travels, if he had one, which he doesn't, and the freedom to not work for a living. Now, all of these rights seem perfectly reasonable to me, and maybe to you as well. It seems reasonable for Paul to claim those rights. That's what most of us would do, I suspect. Wherever we have a right, we would want to exercise that right, wouldn't we? Claim what is ours, whether in a relationship or in our work life or in church or in the wider society. But Paul hasn't finished with his defence yet, of his right to claim his rights. So in verse 7, he appeals to some norms in the wider world. And the expected answer to each of these questions is no one. So he asks, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Well, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? No one. Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Again, no one. And please note that Paul is not saying through any of this that he or anyone else in ministry has a right to anything fancy or excessive, but just the basics, as these verses here suggest. Which should give us perspective on church leaders or preachers with great wealth or material goods, including those who have things like aeroplanes. Well, Paul continues his defence from verses 8 to 10. Now looking to God's word to support his claim to certain rights, he begins in verse 8. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? As Paul has provided some good evidence so far from the world around in support of his argument, but But now he appeals to a higher authority, to God himself. And what does God say? Paul tells us and explains in verses 9 and 10. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And Paul applies this biblical command to himself in verses 11 and 12. If, he says, if we have sown a spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But Paul's made quite a compelling case, hasn't he? He's a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. He's shown us that. And with that comes certain rights, as Paul has demonstrated in numerous ways, particularly that is to be provided for by the Corinthians. And I'd imagine that those Corinthians who were big on rights, including those that we heard about last week, who claimed the right to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, that they would be on board with Paul and supportive of his rights. But having made such a grand defense of his position and his rights, Paul interrupts his argument in the second half of verse 12 with a very emphatic but. But, he says, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. How extraordinary. He's just laid out a solid defense for claiming certain rights, but he doesn't claim them. He doesn't insist on them. For Paul, there is something far more important than the pursuit of his personal rights, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Paul, in a hierarchy of what is most important, proclaiming the gospel trumps his personal rights. If one had to give way for the other, it would be his personal rights giving way to the proclamation of the gospel. But given what Paul said last week in chapter 8, his stance shouldn't surprise us. I take verse 9, for example, from last week's chapter 8, where Paul said, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And do you notice that rights focus in on ourselves? Whereas what Paul's focus is, it's on others. So what about you? Do you focus a lot on your rights? Do you spend a lot of time looking into and pursuing your rights? Or maybe you're a bit more like Paul, not claiming your rights, but focusing more on others. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, somewhere in between those two. Well, Paul has not finished his defense yet. In verses 13 and 14, he appeals to the scriptures again for supporting his rights, the rights he has as a minister of Christ. Firstly, he looks back to how things worked for those who served in the temple, and then to what Jesus himself said. So, "Do you not know," he says, "that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Paul is giving more and more good arguments from Scripture and from Jesus himself to support the right of Paul and other ministers of the gospel to be financially and materially supported to do that work. But having just said that, in verse 15 there is another emphatic but by Paul. But, he says, I have not used any of these rights. Rather than claiming those rights, Paul claims that the right to not use any of these things. Unless the Corinthians think he has changed his mind, Paul is quick to add that he's not writing this in the hope that they will do such things for him. In fact, he goes on to say that, for I would rather die than to allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For Paul, this is actually a life and death issue. Something that he would not go back on. And it's something that he feels an appropriate sense of pride over. It's something that he can boast before the Lord. That although he had certain rights as an apostle, he didn't avail himself of any of them. On the contrary, and perhaps surprisingly, Paul tells us then in verses 16 and 17 that although he had reason to boast about giving up his right to be supported by the Corinthians for his ministry among them, that he has no right to boast about preaching the gospel. This comes from Paul, who is such a great preacher, as we understand. He says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. Paul was commanded by the Lord to preach the gospel. He didn't do it voluntarily. Not that he feels coerced or resentful about it. But his point to the Corinthians is that his preaching wasn't something that he could boast about before God. And it didn't earn him any merit with him, because he was just doing the job that he was commanded to do. And as such, he deserved no reward. This would maybe come as a surprise to many at Corinth, and maybe to many of us as well. You do a job, you expect to be rewarded in some way, don't you? But Paul didn't see it that way. And maybe anticipating a question by the Corinthians and us in verse 18, Paul spells out what his reward is for preaching the gospel. If there is no financial reward for Paul in preaching the gospel, then what is his reward for doing it? Paul answers just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of the rights of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul finds reward in not charging for his preaching. His pay, if you like, is to receive no pay. Now, Paul has argued persuasively for the rights that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel. And yet he has determined to not make full use of any of these rights. He's determined to relinquish his rights. And in view of the obsession with personal rights by many at Corinth, and maybe for many of us as well, Paul sets a great example to follow. But what might life look like if, like Paul, we gave up a focus on our personal rights? Well, Paul shows us in verses 19 to 23. It begins with a paradoxical perspective in verse 19. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone. Because Paul has stood aside from his rights. He is completely free and belongs to no one. He doesn't have to answer to someone who's paying him and meet their expectations. Sounds like a great place to be. And yet Paul says that he has made himself a slave to everyone. What a paradox. On the one hand, he is completely free and yet choosing, willingly making himself a slave, restricting his freedom. And why would he do that? To win as many as possible, he says. And by win, Paul means to win people to or for Christ, to bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus. Paul would willingly give up his freedom and his rights so that he could win as many for Christ as possible. And in verses 20 to 22, Paul gives four examples of what this looked like for him. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. And to clarify, Paul doesn't mean that he literally became one of these groups of people, but rather he has removed any unnecessary obstacle that might hinder unbelievers from coming to Christ. So, for example, when he was in the company of Jews, Paul kept their feasts and he ate their food. And when in the company of Gentiles or non-Jewish people, Paul adapted to their cultural behaviour, but with a qualification that he didn't live a lawless or wicked kind of life. So he identified with those that he was trying to reach, just as Jesus himself identified with the human race by becoming one of us. So fixed was Paul on winning people for Christ that he gave up his own rights and freedoms. In summary, Paul says in the second part of verse 22 to 23, he says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And in Paul saying that this is what he did, he is putting forth an example for the Corinthians and us to follow. And a challenge for us to set aside our rights and our freedoms for the sake of others. To be so consumed with winning others for Christ that we would be prepared to identify with them in whatever way might be helpful. So to the Corinthians and us who may be obsessed with our personal rights, Paul has set forward an alternative way to approach life, where the focus is less about me and more about others and Christ. And in the last verses of this chapter, verses 24 to 27, Paul shows us what is required for us to gain and maintain such an approach to life, using a stunning set of images drawn from the athletic games. It begins in verse 24. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Earlier this year, in different times when you could actually gather together, some of you know that our son Ben won the Ballarat gift for his age group. And the prize was a sash and a gift voucher. So all the runners ran, but only Ben got the prize at the end. And in order to get that prize, he had to run in such a way as to win that race. And that's what Paul is urging us to do. To run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, Paul is using imagery here, of course. So he's not saying that we should actually be doing more running and competing in races. But no, he's comparing a running race to faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he continues the imagery and the comparison by saying, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Athletes train if they want to get the prize at the end of the race. In a similar way, Christians need to train if they want to get a prize. And the prize, Paul says, for Christians is not like what you get in a running race to winning, a prize that won't last, but it is actually something that will last forever into eternity. And to clarify, Paul is not saying that there is only one eternal prize for the best Christian, or even that we can earn that prize. But rather that we can actually lose out on receiving it if we don't maintain a level of focus and discipline and if we drift away from the faith. And this discipline is what Paul speaks about in verses 26 and 27, continuing to use athletic imagery. He says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Salvation or being in the kingdom of King Jesus for all of eternity is a free gift. But Paul is saying here that believers still have a responsibility. As the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that we are to make our calling and election sure by godly behaviour and by rigorous self-discipline. Yes, God's strong hands holds his children in their salvation. But this is not an invitation for Christians to sit back and not work with God to mature their faith. So friends, we all have lots of rights in the world and in the Christian faith. I have rights as a church minister. You have rights. The church has rights in the world. Christians have rights. But Paul is urging us to forget about our rights. For our rights to not rule our life and our behaviour. Instead, he proposes a different way, a better way, which he himself lived out, to focus on and work hard at gaining the crown that will last forever. And in doing so, living for the sake of others and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me conclude by praying for God's help in that. And Lord, we are no different to many at Corinth and in our world today. To a more or less extent, we all focus on ourselves and our own rights. But please help us to follow Paul's example and make ourselves a slave to everyone, that we might win as many people for Christ as possible. And help us to focus on the crown that will last forever and to run and train in such a way as to get that wonderful prize. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.